James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, and great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruits. You may be seated.
Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for your word. It is truly a lamp unto our feet, a guide unto our path. Lord, I thank you for this week to meditate on this particular scripture. Oh, how I have needed it. Lord, I pray that this powerful word from the book of James, that you would minister it to the hearts of your people this morning. That your word would pierce our hearts, divide the thoughts of our hearts, bring conviction where conviction is needed, create faith where faith needs to be created. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would be glorified above all, in Christ's name. Amen. I had a roommate while I was in seminary who was from Alabama. The theme this morning is Southern people. So we attended seminary in Colorado, and I remember his eagerness to see snow, to experience snow for the first time in his life. And fall turned to winter, and finally the day came, and there was a big snowstorm, several inches of snow dropping there on the ground. And my friend, watching it come down, he was really excited to get out and play in the snow. And we went outside, and you know, he's like doing snow angels, you know, and snowballs and eating snow. And it was all fun until he asked me to ride shotgun in his car. Well, he wanted to drive in snow for the first time. I'm going, oh boy, you know, this doesn't sound good now. But being a good Christian, I decided to go with him. No, I went with him, and you know, I warned him that snow driving is a whole different set of skills, driving skills. And he said, well, that's why you need to drive with me. That's why I need to learn this stuff. Well, we get in his car, and he starts off immediately driving at normal speed. I'm going, okay, lesson one, slow down, okay? Slow down. Failing to listen within seconds of driving, he turns, driving normal speed, and slides into a curve and bends his rim on his tire. Just going, you know, I hope the lesson was learned, you know. We didn't even make it out of the parking lot. On another occasion, he called me and told me he was stuck somewhere because there was a layer of snow and ice on his windshield. And I'm going, and the problem is, you know, he didn't have an ice scraper. He had spent who knows how long until I showed up trying to scrape the ice and snow off his windshield with bare hands and credit cards. When I arrived, I pulled up my big ice scraper out of my back seat and began to blast snow and ice off that windshield like I was some kind of Nordic ice king, you know, and he was looking at me with great reverence, wondering how it all happened. It was a really interesting winter for me. The question that it brought to my mind is, and I want to ask you, is have you ever found yourself in a situation or a circumstance in your life in which you didn't take advantage of available resources for you? And as I think of my friend, you know, every Walmart's selling ice scrapers and gloves, right? But when this circumstance hit that called for de-icing a windshield, he found himself using a Visa ice scraper and hands in danger of frostbite. What circumstances are you facing right now in your life? And as I look around this room, there is a dizzying array of circumstances that many of you are facing, and those are just the ones that I'm aware of. Every single one of you, every single one of us is in a particular season in life right now. Are we availing ourselves of the resources God has given us for every season of life? Our passage this morning is an expansion of a theme that James introduces right out of the gate in the book of James. And if you're following along in your Bibles, and I hope you are, in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 8, James begins the book by saying, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." You see, when seasons of sorrow strike us, strike believers, those seasons can leave us feeling confused, as if something's gone terribly awry. And yet James's point is that in actuality, seasons of trial and suffering in our lives, whether momentary or whether years long, are God's appointed means toward knowing him, toward our maturity in Christ, toward living into his will for our lives. And notice the two prescriptions God prescribes for sufferers under trials. Two things: perseverance and prayer. Perseverance and prayer. How often do the scriptures persevere? Keep going. Press on. Press on. I used to have a Christian friend of mine. Every email would end with "press on," comma, his name. Press on. Press on. We're called to press on by faith. Life is difficult. And prayer. And these are the very themes expanded upon in chapter 5 here, with the passage just prior to ours this morning speaking more in depth about this, about persevering in faith under trial. Persevering. Keep going. Keep your eyes on the Lord. And then our passage, which speaks of this positive resource that God has given us, prayer, this great resource of spiritual power. See, God's goal in my life and yours is knowing him, is growing, becoming more like Jesus. I think, you know, if I asked you all, what's your favorite passage in Scripture? I bet there'd be at least a handful in this room who would say Romans 8:28. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." Do you see the key point there? What is God's purpose in the lives of his people? It's to make us more like Jesus. What's he using to make you and I more like Jesus? And that's the ultimate good, right? All things. In all things. Every single thing. That includes, especially includes, the trials that you and I face. The difficulties that we face in our lives. God has good, sovereign purposes. There is no wasted suffering in the believer's life. God intends it all, superintends it all for our ultimate good. Paul Brand and Philip Yancey wrote a book years ago called Pain, The Gift Nobody Wants. What a provocative title. And yet how biblical that is. You see, more often than not, meaningful change in the Christian life occurs as we engage the trials that come along our paths by faith over time with perseverance and prayer. Meaningful change in the Christian life comes as we engage the trials that God appoints and puts in our lives by faith with perseverance and prayer. It's that I remember it used to be in maybe one of my grandparents' home. Life is fragile, handle with prayer, you know? Kind of a cliche, kind of a little cheesy, but true. True, isn't it? And now turning to James' expansion on this theme in our passage, in what circumstances and settings in life and situations does God call us to pray? Let's look at verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. You see, James's point here is the whole spectrum of life, the whole spectrum of human experience, from joy to sorrow, from trials to good cheer. Christians are to be people who angle every experience back to God, live all of our lives before God, lift all of it up before Him in prayer. And suffering here doesn't merely describe physical affliction, though it does describe that. But James, in the previous verses, just prior to our passage, asks us to look to the example of the prophets as examples of the kind of suffering he's thinking of. And if you think of the prophets, think of Jeremiah. He was called the weeping prophet. His whole ministry was to people who didn't want it. Could you imagine that? The suffering that would be involved in a ministry like that? Ezekiel the prophet dealt with the suffering of bereavement. Hosea, of course, dealt with the great pain of marital unfaithfulness and brokenness. At the end of our passage, James is going to point us to the prophet Elijah, who was a prophet and spoke God's word during one of the darkest times in Israel's history under one of Israel's most wicked kings, King Ahab. Alec Motyer, a commentator, summarizes what James intends in this word suffering or troubles. He says, any ill circumstance which may come upon us, any trial, anything of which we or an onlooking friend might say, that's bad. That's what he's getting at. And the point is here, if you're suffering, pray. If you're cheerful, sing. Sing, worship. Our God is a God of all seasons. And then James delves into a special circumstance of sickness, physical sickness, in verses 14 and 15. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, it seems here that James is thinking in particular of folks facing a particularly severe illness, since what we see in this passage is that sick person is calling upon the elders of the church to come to them, to come to their home, in our day maybe the hospital, and to pray for them. We also see the elders of the church are to pray over that person, indicating that this person might be bedridden. And so we're thinking of someone with a significant illness. Yet this is not, we don't get any sense here in this passage, contrary to the Catholic Church's view of this passage, this is a kind of proof text for the sacrament of the anointing of the sick, where a priest would come at somebody's deathbed and anoint them with consecrated oil as kind of a preparation for death and a cleansing of sin to prepare that person for heaven. That goes against the point of this passage. In fact, James says to call upon, who are the leaders of the church in the New Testament? The elders are the leaders of the church, not just an elder, but call upon the elders of the church to go and pray. We don't see anything about consecrated oil. And we don't see anything about preparing this person for death, but rather, look at the purpose of the prayer. The purpose of the prayer is to restore this person to health, to restore this person to life. And this is, you know, the elders of the church are the shepherds of the church, the overseers of the church. One of the roles of the shepherd, one of the ways the elders shepherd God's people, is that if someone is very sick, that they call upon the elders to come and I have oil in my office. I've done this with elders and prayed for the sick. And James says, the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. Our God is a God who delights to answer the prayers of his people. He's a liberal giver. He doesn't withhold any good from us and he can do all things. We serve a big God, a God who is sovereign over all. And yet God is not a genie who grants every wish. God's goal is not just our personal prosperity and happiness all the time. He's not opposed to those things, but he has a greater goal, that we would be more made more like his son, that we would know him, that we would walk in his will. And that we know James isn't giving a carte blanche here for any and every prayer request is clear from the previous chapter. James says, you ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, to spend it on your pleasures. You see, the key to the prayer of faith is asking in accordance with the good, sovereign will of our Father in heaven. Consider the opening words of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. How did Jesus model this? The end of his life, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, looking to the cross to come. And it's such a burden that he is weeping. And the text indicates tears of blood, perhaps. And as he's undergoing this great, great spiritual trial, he says, Lord, please take this cup away from me. Please take the cross away from me. But nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And of course, Jesus went to the cross, submitted himself to the good will of the Father. You see, we are incredibly limited by, one, our creatureliness. We are incredibly limited creatures, right? And we're limited by sin. We don't always know what's best for us. We often don't know what's best for our lives. And so prayer is a great act of humility and trusting God's sovereign goodness and wisdom for our lives. And as we continue to read, we continue to see this centrality of prayer in all circumstances. Whether we're joyful, whether we're suffering, whether we're burdened down by physical sickness, or as James continues to go, we're burdened down by the spiritual sickness of sin. We're sin sick. James says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Let me ask you, perhaps you're here this morning, and I know there are some here this morning, who are under the weight, under the great burden of unconfessed sin in your life. Are you burdened down by all of your hiding? How's that working out for you? How do you need to come clean today? And you know, of course, not every physical ailment is traced back to a sin, but some are. There are some who suffer physically because of sin that they're white-knuckling in their lives, clinging to, refusing to let go of and confess and repent and receive healing from the Lord. David poetically wrote, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." There are some here who are crushed right now under the weight of guilt and shame. You see, God's blessing is richly poured out on those who resolve by faith to stop hiding and to pour out their hearts before the Lord. And you know, when we're believers and we're walking in a pattern of sin in our lives, sometimes we think, oh, here I go again. And we think God's just going to backhand us because he's so tired of our same sins. And yet what we find when we come in the spirit of repentance and confession, we find a God who delights to receive us into his arms. Welcome, he says, welcome home. Sometimes it's appropriate to seek out another mature believer as well and to confess sin before the Lord, but also before another believer. There's great freedom here and joy and peace that comes and renews our souls and so on. There have been times when I've confessed sin patterns in my life where I have expected that backhand, but been so richly blessed by the love of God poured out onto me and mercy. It's so renewing and cleansing. And you think, you think, why? Why did I resist you, Lord? And so our status as sons and daughters of God, adopted sons and daughters, that doesn't change. But what we can do in our sin, when we white-knuckle our sin patterns in our lives, when we rationalize away our sin, is we can stiff-arm our experience of that love and peace of God in our lives. The very thing we're made for. And sometimes we think, well, gee, God doesn't seem to be answering any of my prayers, and I feel so far away from God and so on. And yet often when the Bible speaks of prayer, it speaks of the need for confession. Confession. Our sin's a problem, right? I think of the psalm that says, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. It's kind of scary, isn't it? We make peace with our sin. We cherish and white-knuckle our sin in our hearts. The Bible says the Lord doesn't listen. We wonder why our spiritual lives are anemic. We need to get real about our sin. Go back. That's why we need the gospel every day, right? One of the things we do in our liturgy, at least once a month, is a confession of sin and assurance of pardon. We want to rehearse the gospel because the gospel is not just for unbelievers coming to faith. It's for believers. It's for all of us. We need to go back to the Lord in confession and repentance and receive that assurance of pardon from him. Be renewed in that relationship that God's called us to. Does prayer actually change things? Sometimes I've heard it said, well, the point of prayer is to change us. And yeah, that's true. But it leaves me a little cold. James's point here is that prayer is powerful to change things. And he gives Elijah as an example, saying, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. To make his point, he brings up Elijah, who he says, according to his nature, was just like us. And yet, despite having a nature just like ours, Elijah's prayers yielded supernatural results. This is an encouragement to us to pray. And I would encourage you to go home and read maybe this afternoon, this evening, 1 Kings chapter 17 to 19, which speaks of the very scene that James is calling our attention to. Scenes from Elijah the prophet's life. You see, Elijah was a mixed bag spiritually. He had amazing effectiveness in his prayers. He cared about people. He ministered to a widow in Zarephath. Her son, all that this widow had, died. It was Elijah's prayers that resuscitated her son, and he delivered him back to his mother. And she said, now I know that you are a prophet of God. Elijah was the one who prayed, and as we see in our passage in James, and the rain stopped for like 3.5 years. And in that time, it was a horrible time in Israel's history. King Ahab was a very wicked king. The queen was Jezebel, a very wicked woman. The people had one foot in the God camp and the other foot in the Baal camp, trying to serve God, but also this other God that they believe brought the rain and fertility and so on. And Elijah calls 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah to Mount Carmel. And he says, okay, we're going to have a showdown and see who the real God is. He says, set up your altar and you go first. And the God who brings fire down onto the offering is the real God. And of course, The prophets of Baal, they're dancing around for hours on end, calling upon Baal to throw fire down on their offering. They're cutting themselves as part of their ritual. Elijah just mocks them, ridicules them, because his faith is so strong in Yahweh. Then he gets his chance. He has people dump gallons of water onto the offering. He digs a trench around it so that the water is starting to, there's so much water on the offering that the trenches are filling with water. And then he offers a simple prayer of faith to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And the fire comes down from heaven and licks up that offering, all the water around it, proving that Yahweh is God and not Baal. The rain comes back, but Elijah tells the people to hunt down all these false prophets and has them slaughtered. It's quite a story. Please read it. But the point is, he also ran away from danger. He dealt with depression. He dealt with despair in the face of Jezebel's threats. He was filled with self-pity like we can be. He was human just like we are. Yet he was right with God, and because of that, his prayers were faith-filled, were effective. Sometimes people ask, well, does a non-Christian's prayers, does God hear them? Does God? Well, he can hear them in that he's omniscient. You know, he hears everything, hear them, but he doesn't respond to them. The Word of God, Proverbs says that the prayers of an unrighteous person are an abomination before God because of that sin problem, right? When we pray, God's going to always be calling our attention to dealing with our sin, right? The psalmist, again, as I had said, if I cherished iniquity, the Lord would not have listened. And the one prayer that God does answer of the unrighteous are prayers of repentance and faith. What's your relationship with God like? Do you know the Lord personally? Not just know about him, not think you know about him. Do you know him as you would know a spouse, a friend, a child? Prophet Isaiah spoke to Israel, many of whom thought they were good with God. When you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. There's a lot of ignorance today concerning biblical faith. Many are inoculated against the real thing because they think they understand it but don't. Christian faith claims to be God's solution to our greatest problem, which is our sin. The Apostle John says, this is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. You see, there's the problem. God is absolutely pure and spotless, and we are not. Just as when you flip on a light, darkness leaves the room. God's light banishes sinners from his presence. So how is fellowship then restored? And Paul writes to Timothy, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You see, we celebrated Christmas just a few weeks ago, and we worshiped the one who was born in a manger, and yet we talked about how the cross was always looming behind him. Jesus was the baby born to die. At the Last Supper, Jesus explained the purpose of his death. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Why? For the forgiveness of sins. And what's the connection then between Jesus' death and our forgiveness? Isaiah, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, our sins. As Jesus hung on the cross, God loaded our sins onto him. And I imagine in my mind's eye, under that supernaturally darkened sky from noon to 3 on Good Friday, what Jesus must have been going through. Can you imagine? Just the physical pain alone, the scourging, the nails, then the emotional pain of being mocked and ridiculed, a crown of thorns, a mix of physical pain and emotional pain being pressed into his head, spit upon. But you know what? That was nothing compared to the spiritual pain What caused him to sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane? When the sky went supernaturally dark and Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He became in that time our sin bearer. Our sins loaded onto him. And as the scriptures say, God's eyes are too pure to even look upon evil. And as that beautiful modern hymn, How Deep the Father's Love. The Father turned his face away. He was no longer available to the Son as he's crying out on the cross, receiving the punishment in our place, experiencing the torments of hell in our place because of his great love for sinners, being cut off from God so that we could be reconciled to him. But of course, those weren't his last words. Jesus went on to say, it is finished. The offering, the sin offering has been made. And you know how you know the Father has accepted it? It's because of the resurrection. The resurrection demonstrates the Father has accepted Christ's offering for our sins in our place. The book of Romans speaks to this and says, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So what do we do in light of this good news? This is what Christians call the good news of what God has done to bring sinners back to himself to deal with our sin problem. We must acknowledge ourselves to be sinners. And then out of this true sense of our sin and in view of the mercies of God and Jesus, we must turn from it. And not only our sin, but we must turn from our own false sources of righteousness that we had been previously trusting in, thinking that we're good. And then from that, we must turn to Christ. We must believe in Jesus Christ, that he lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died in our place. And for all who've trusted in Christ for forgiveness and for mercy, have been made right with God. God is no more your judge, but now your Father who delights in you. Because of this, you are in right relationship to God. God delights to hear your prayers, to answer your prayers, to respond to your prayers. And so whatever circumstances right now you're facing, are you availing yourself of this great resource of prayer? One of the great dangers of our age with all the distractions, all the technologies, all the phone stuff is the danger of a prayerless life. Whether individuals, families, or churches, that's scary. As you face the circumstances of your life right now, are you committing it to the Lord in faith-driven, energetic prayer? As we look ahead to all that we believe the Lord's calling New Hope to in the future, are we bathing our church family in prayer? How's your prayer life right now? Tim Keller, in his excellent book on prayer, just called Prayer, I'd encourage you to read it, he asks us to imagine that our soul is a boat with oars and a sail. And then he asks four questions, four diagnostic questions about your prayer life. Here's the first one. Are you sailing? This is living the Christian life with the wind at your back. God is real to you. You often feel his love. You see prayers being answered. You experience intimacy with God through your time in the Word and sense him speaking to you through it. Second, are you rowing? You find prayer and Bible reading to be perhaps a bit more of a chore than a delight. God seems a bit distant. You don't sense his presence all the time. You don't see many of your prayers answered. You may even be struggling with doubts about God or yourself, and yet despite this, you refuse self-pity. Or the self-righteous pride that assumes you know better than God how your life should go. Now, third category, are you drifting? Now, this is someone who's experiencing the same things as someone who's rowing, but who responds entirely differently. You don't feel like approaching God. You don't feel like obeying God, so you don't pray. You don't seek him in his word. You're drifting. You give into self-centeredness. You feel sorry for yourself, and you drift into self-indulgent behaviors to cope. And the final question, are you sinking? And eventually, with enough drifting, your boat will lose all forward motion. Numbness of heart becomes hardness of heart because you give in to thoughts of self-pity and resentment. If a major trouble entered your life right now, it could very well lead to your abandoning Christ, abandoning the faith. And Keller goes on to point out that this word picture of the life of prayer shows us that there are some things we are responsible for: rowing, using the means of grace that God has provided, the Word of God, prayer, the life, the church participation, that we would engage these things by faith in a disciplined way. And yet there are other things we have no control over, many of our life circumstances, some of our emotions, and so on. Now listen to Keller's words. If you pray, worship, and obey, despite negative circumstances and feelings, you won't be drifting. And when the winds come up again, you'll move ahead swiftly. On the other hand, if you do not apply the means of grace, you'll be at best drifting. And if storms come into your life, you might be in danger of sinking. Pray no matter what. Praying is rowing. And sometimes it's like rowing in the dark. You won't feel that you're making any progress at all. Yet you are. And when the winds rise again, and they surely will, you will sail again before them. So whatever season you're in this morning, bring that season, bring your life before the Lord, lift it up before Him with faith-filled, energetic prayer. Let us cultivate lifestyles of prayer. This is our second value, second core value as we walk through this series of our church. We don't believe that God can do, well, He can do, He's not going to do much of anything with prayerlessness, right, going on in our lives. True faith is a relationship with the living God, and life just goes differently when we seek the Lord in prayer. Let's seek His will for our lives, which is maturity in Christ, which is knowing Him, which is walking in His will and bearing fruit for His glory, for our individual lives, our family lives, and our church's life. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, thank You for this word this morning. Thank You, Heavenly Father, for the resource of prayer that You've provided. You are not some distant God, watchmaker God, who winds up the world and then leaves the watch to unwind and leaves the scene. But You are a personal God who has revealed Yourself in Your Son and in Your Word. Lord, You desire fellowship with us, and You have made that possible through sending Your Son to deal with our greatest problem, our sin. Help us, Father, to grow and to cultivate and develop deeper lives of prayer, faithfulness in prayer, that we would pray in faith and not doubt. We ask, Heavenly Father, that You would renew us as we do this, that You might be glorified above all with lives that are satisfied most of all in You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.